O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We thank you that although we do not see, as the psalmist writes, everything under the foot of man, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We thank you for our Lord and our Savior, the one who came to redeem what which was lost through our rebellion and our sin and our fall. We recognize that we live in a broken world and in a fallen world. And so while we thank you for your majesty and we thank you supremely for your Son, we also do not take lightly the liberties that we possess as a nation. And as we remember those who down through the course of years, and some as briefly as days away, have laid down their lives so that others might know freedom and that our status as a nation might remain in freedom, we want to give you thanks for those who have paid that price so that we might enjoy political freedom before you. We pray that you might, by your gracious Spirit, bring peace to those who are grieving and a sense of confidence even to those who are remembering on this Memorial Day. And help us not to abandon the trust that has been put in our hands of carrying out that freedom well. We also thank you for answered prayer. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your faithfulness in Trinidad, and we thank you for the ministry that you've given Mike and Paula, and pray your great blessing on that family as they wrap up the loose ends of their time there. And we pray for that church that it might go from strength to strength. We pray for our team in Mexico. Pray that you would use them in a significant way this weekend. We pray for those in special need, and we remember in a special way Don Morrill and Ed Wilson before you, and others in times of deep distress, others who've walked through the valley of the shadow, and we pray for the De Koning family, and also those who are experiencing times of great joy, and may they know your gracious work in their lives. We entrust ourselves to hear your voice this morning in Christ's name. Please be seated. Well, on Memorial Day weekend, we remember the sober and the costly side of war, and there are not many reasons to laugh when we think about war. But then there is Mohammed Saeed al-Shahaf, who put a kind of interesting twist on the Iraq War. He was the Minister of Information for Iraq, also known as Comical Ali or Baghdad Bob. And he brought those helpful daily press briefings about how the war was going, just to balance what was going on through our media. For example, on May the 23rd, he announced, "In Umm Qasr, the fighting is fierce, and we've inflicted many damages. The stupid enemy, the Americans, British, failed completely. They're not making any penetration." My favorite moment was when the airport in Baghdad had fallen, Saddam Airport. It was renamed Baghdad Airport, and we were being shown live pictures from the airport. Well, Baghdad Bob was saying this at a press conference. "We butchered the force present at the airport. We have retaken the airport. There are no Americans there." On April the 5th, while American tanks were rolling into central Baghdad, he announced, "Nobody came here. Those American losers, I think their repeated frequent lies are bringing them down very rapidly. Baghdad is secure. Baghdad is safe." On April 7th, "There is no presence of American infidels in the city of Baghdad. The invasion will end in failure." Then there was that priceless moment while television showed American soldiers taking a shower in one of Saddam's bathrooms. And Baghdad Bob was on television saying, "We've killed most of the infidels, and I think we will finish off the rest soon." However, the next day, you remember, Saddam's statue was toppled, and Baghdad Bob vanished and hasn't been seen or heard from since. There were lots of rumors, but I think the one that he was volunteering to take Ari Fleischer's name as press secretary for President Bush was not accurate. You know, as I listened to those, I couldn't help but ask myself, did he really believe what he said? Had he convinced himself of this message, or was he just so utterly determined to deny reality or to blow smoke at the Iraqi and people and the Arabs who were listening that he could look reality square in the face and deny it? We've defined a new reality in our time. We even call them spin doctors. We don't just have Baghdad Bobs. We have political experts who can take whatever it is and spin it, and we call it that. Or we have lawyers who can look at the most obvious evidence of guilt and give it another twist and another explanation. And so we spend our time not exposing the truth, but suppressing the truth. And we've developed that high art in our culture. But it isn't just the professional spin doctors, and it isn't just Baghdad Bob. The Bible tells us that there is a sense in which this is a universal character of human experience, that we are truth suppressors, not truth seekers, that God has revealed himself and made himself known, but the response of humanity is not to embrace the revelation of God, but to suppress the revelation of God. And we will not understand ourselves, and we will not understand the world in which we live unless we understand what men have done and continue to do with the truth of God as he makes it known. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1, and I would like you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to this very significant passage in the book of Romans. We begin to move into the heart of the message of this great book of Scripture that we're going to be looking at over the next number of months. And it begins with a very frank and realistic look at what humans are as God sees them. Let's begin by reading the great theme statement in verse 16 of chapter 1. Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just will live by faith. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." There are questions that are almost inevitable when you talk to people about the Christian gospel and what it says. One of the questions is, well, what about other religions? What about those who've never heard, who don't know the gospel that we talk about? What is their relationship to God? Does God really judge people who don't know the message that is contained within the New Testament? Those are significant and they're important questions, and a major part of the answer is found in the passage that we are beginning to look at here in Romans chapter 1, but especially here in verses 1 to 8, or verses 18 to 23. Romans is all about the good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of God. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. But the striking thing is, as we turn from that statement to verse 18, all of a sudden, we cross a boundary and we have bad news. And from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul gives a very clear-eyed but almost bleak evaluation of every human being on planet Earth. It's going to lead to the point in chapter 3 and verse 20 where he's going to say that all of us, without exception, whether we are people from spiritually advantaged backgrounds like the Jews or spiritually disadvantaged backgrounds like the pagans, no one will be declared righteous before God on the basis of what we do or what we achieve. So we're going to work our way through the bad news. Even though the book is all about good news, we'll never understand the need for the good news unless we understand the bad news. John Piper's put it well. Superficial diagnoses lead to failed remedies and no cure. And if we don't understand the human condition properly, we will not understand the remedy of the gospel, and we will never see a solution. And all around us, we have superficial observations about the plight of men. Now, the passage we're looking at begins with this powerful observation that God has made himself known. God has revealed himself in his creation. God is a God who's unwrapped the mystery of his character and allowed us to see there is truly a God of attributes that are beyond any of our comprehension, but a God who can be known and has made himself known clearly and plainly. One of the obvious things is we learn about people from things they've made. I don't care who you are, there is something that you have made that I can learn. I can learn about your skill. I can learn about your talents and your gifts. I can learn about whether you are meticulous or careless. I can tell whether you're a person who is physically able or whose gifts lie in another realm. I can tell you something about your vision by looking at what you've made. I remember when we were living in Calgary, a Chinese international student came and presented me with this beautiful paintings that she'd worked on meticulously. And they were beautifully framed. Trouble was, as far as I was concerned, that they were the size of postage stamps. Within her culture, that was a special gift to shrink this painting, and it was a painting of the Canadian Rockies, the size of a postage stamp. And as I looked at that, I was amazed at the skill and the intricacy of that, but I didn't know what to do with it. It seemed strange to put a postage stamp up on my wall to have people see the magnificence of the Canadian Rockies. Now, I learned something about her. I learned something about her obvious skill, her obvious ability, but I also saw something about her vision. Now, the reality is, as we look at what God has made, we understand things about him. So verses 19 and 20 underline that. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. We have just come back from a few days in Yosemite. It's the first time that Elizabeth and I have had the privilege of being up there. As you walk through or drive through Yosemite, you see El Capitan and Half Dome, and you think of the majesty, the immensity of God. The waterfalls are running at their fullest, and as you stand being covered with the spray and hear the rumble of the noise, you sense the power of God. You drive through the sequoias, and they talk about trees, and you look at them there and recognize that some of these may very well have begun to grow when the Lord Jesus was present on earth. And you sense something of the timelessness of God in all of that detail. You stand looking from the tunnel view down into the valley, and you see something of the artistry of God. You look at the intricacy of a flower that's in bloom, and you see something of the detail and the intricacy of God all across what you see. As you look up into the stars at night, you're reminded of the sheer greatness and grandeur of God. And the Bible says the attributes of God are clearly seen by what he has made. Theologians talk about this as general revelation. What they mean about general revelation is that God has revealed himself generally. That is, as the psalmist puts it, that there is no language or speech, but this message goes out to the ends of the earth. It's general in its audience. Everyone, everywhere on planet Earth, as they look up into the heavens or as they look at the earth around them, is reminded that there is a God, a maker, a creator, a powerful one that's understood by the things that he has made. But it is not only general in terms of its audience, it's general in its content. Paul says that the invisible attributes of God, even his eternal power and his divine nature. There are all kinds of things about the character of the God who made these things that I do not know as I look on his creation. I do not learn of his love, and I do not learn of his grace, at least not in clear ways. But I see his power, and I see his wisdom, and I see his skill, and I see his majesty. I see something of his eternity as I realize all of the things that are around me in life come from the artistry of God himself. The psalmist puts it like this in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes to the end of the earth, their words to the end of the world. And then he goes on to talk about the heaven and the stars and the skies. Now, as I think of all of those things that creation shows me, it tells me something profoundly significant. You couldn't help but feel it even as you took this little trolley tour that we took, or tram tour through the Yosemite Valley, and listened to the ranger talk. The universe is God-centered. It is not man-centered. We are a tiny speck. And we're aware of the immensity, the power, the greatness of God. It reminds us as we think about the creation and we feel ourselves in it, how insignificant we are. And we are reminded from the things that God has made, not only that God is infinitely greater than we are to bring such a thing as this into being, but that we exist for God. God does not exist for us. And those things are profoundly revealed in creation. That God is working on a scale so vast that it's beyond our comprehension. And even to go through the giant sequoias and to be reminded of the scale of God's working, or to look at those granite cliffs and think of the processes that brought them into being, is to be profoundly reminded of that. God is revealed by the things that he's made, not only as the source of this, but as the center of it. I think the passage wants us to see some things about how God's revealed himself. God's revelation of himself, verse 19 says, is clear. What may be known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain. It doesn't take a philosopher doing a syllogism. It doesn't take a scientist unraveling all of this. It is clear to the simplest of people that this is the product of the hand of God. And across the face of the globe, down through the centuries, the immediate recognition is that there is a greater source for that is which is around us. It is not only clear, the text says, it is constant. So verse 19 says, or verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world. And that's not saying simply from the creation of the world, that is what's been made, but since the creation, since God brought these things into being, this message is gone. And everywhere there is creation, there is an evidence of God. It is clear and it is constant. And that's what the psalmist said. Day after day utters forth speech about the existence and power, the eternal power and the divine attributes of the God who made us. So that none can claim ignorance and none can claim that they did not see or could not know. It is clear, it is constant, and he says it is compelling. Verse 20. His eternal and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made. Nian Cheng was a young woman who, with her husband, decided to stay in Shanghai after Mao Zedong took over that part of communist China. Her husband at that time worked for Shell Oil. And when he died, they hired her to step in and be a consultant. What that meant was when the People's Revolution was launched in 1966, she was a prime target of attacks because of her association with a capitalist foreign company and all of the associations of that. She was a Christian, although that had not been a very dominant part of her life, but she was beaten and thrown in prison and held in solitary confinement for 6 years. And it was a brutal existence. But in her second year or third year of confinement, she had a life-changing moment. It wasn't much to do in a solitary confinement for that length of time, and there was a spider. And as that spider came into her cell, she watched it. She watched it as it spun an intricate web, and she writes this in her book, Life and Death in Shanghai. I watched it climb steadily up the iron bar, and it was such a long walk for this tiny little creature. When it reached the top, it swung out and descended on a silken thread spun from its body. After it secured its thread to the other side of the bar, it crawled back to where it had started and swung out in a new direction. I was fascinated by the fact that this spider knew exactly what to do and where to take the next thread without any hesitation or mistakes. The spider knew its job. When it had made the frame, it proceeded to make a web that was intricate and absolutely perfect with all the strands evenly spaced. As I watched this architectural feat, I was flooded with questions. Who'd taught this little spider to make the web? Could it really have acquired that skill through evolution? Or did God make that spider and endow it with the ability to make a web so that it could catch food and perpetuate its species? And suddenly she realized in a fresh way that there was a God, and that he, not Mao, was in control. And she wrote, I felt a renewal and a hope surge within me. A spider web. The kind of thing that we knock down with our hands, it's an aggravation, but see it through the prism of the hand of God, and it becomes a testimony that his eternal power and his divine nature is clearly seen, being understood by what he has made. God has revealed himself universally in what he has made. What has man done with that? That is the question that Paul is concerned about here. And his answer is that rather than expressing gratitude to God for what he has made, we have suppressed the truth of God that he's revealed. Look at verse 21. In the light of what God has made, there is an obvious response. The obvious response is that we should honor God. We should give him his due. We should give him the weight that he deserves. We should recognize this is from the hand of God himself. And we should walk into the Yosemite Valley, or we should walk out on a Redlands night and look into the stars, or we should look into the world all around us, and we should honor God and be overwhelmed. And we should not only honor him, we should give thanks to him. But look at verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified or honored him as God, nor gave thanks to him. And for Paul, this is the root sin. And it is not only the root sin, it is the ultimate sin. If we were to have a discussion here this morning, we would have a discussion about what the worst of all sins was, or what the ultimate sin was. Paul puts his finger in a place very different than most of us would put it. We were in Yosemite, and Elizabeth loves to do these things, so they had a little film and called The Spirit of Yosemite, so we went to see this film, and it was majestic in its photography. But what was significant was, although they showed the photography, they kept talking about that you could sense in this valley a spirit here. And as they went through it, finally they talked about the spirits that the Indians who once lived there talked there, and came to a kind of climax when it talked about all of these things and says, look around you, everywhere you can see the spirit of Yosemite. The spirit of Yosemite. What in the world is the spirit of Yosemite? It is an invention in a politically correct world that keeps us from falling on our knees and saying, we see the majesty of God. And what they were doing was exactly in that statement. We sit there and think, well, we know this is politically correct. This is the way we have to respond in our world. And I understand the National Park Service, and I don't expect anything different of them. But you need to understand that what they were doing was not honoring God nor giving thanks to him. And we're so used to that in our culture that we accept that that's the way it is. But God says that's the ultimate sin. The ultimate sin is not to honor God or to recognize Him. Last week I read you a quotation from the Atlantic Monthly by Jonathan Rauch as he talked about his delight that our society was becoming more apatheistic. That is, apathetic about God. He says, and I quote, "In America, the proportion of people who say they never go to church or synagogue has tripled since 1972 to 33% in 2000. I doubt his statistics, but grant him that it has tripled. Most of these people, here's the crucial issue, most of these people believe in God. Professed atheists are very rare in the United States. They just don't care much about Him. They do care a bit. But apatheism is an attitude, not a belief system, and the overriding fact is that these people are relaxed about religion." Read verse 21. "Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor were they thankful." They just don't care much about Him. We need to understand that from God's eyes, that is being invited into a wonderful home, a mansion, with everything provided for us to enjoy, with all the food we need, with all the pleasures we enjoy, with all the luxuries that are there, and studiously ignoring the host who's invited us, refusing to recognize their presence, refusing to be thankful, walking past them, living in that mansion as if they did not exist. And we recognize that were we to do that to our parents, to walk into their home, eat their food, enjoy all their things, I mean as adults, and never even acknowledge their presence, or maybe cursorily say something about Him, we would recognize what an insult. There are people who never commit the great moral sins of our time. They're never going to be notorious for the sins that put you in court of whatever form. They just don't care about God. And Paul says that is the root of sin, and that is the ultimate sin. And the Lord Jesus said that's why those who think they are righteous are further from the kingdom than those who care about God, but who do not live in a way that honors God. We need to feel the power of this in our lives. The root sin is that they knew God, but they just don't care very much about Him. The last thing they think about coming is worshiping Him, honoring Him, recognizing Him. Now, the only way you can do that if you know God and know He exists, but you're not going to care about Him, is you've got to suppress the truth. Ingratitude produces suppression. So back up to verse 18. "The wrath of God has been being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness." Now this is Paul's universal diagnosis of the human condition. God has made Himself known. Human beings have chosen not to honor Him as God and not to give thanks to Him as God. And the way in which they do that is they suppress. They hold down the truth. The word suppress is a word that means to restrain or push down or hold down. That can be done in active ways. It can be active hostility to truth. You can suppress truth by clamping down and pushing down with active energy. That has happened, and there are people who are actively hostile to the truth of God, but there's also passive suppression. There is denial, or there is ignoring, or there is pushing away. I was struck with something that came across the internet the other day. This is the 50th anniversary of the discovery of the structure of DNA by Francis Crick and James Watson. Obviously a huge discovery. in terms of unraveling the reality of humanity and human nature. Francis Crick says he went into scientific research for religious, actually anti-religious reasons. I asked myself, what were the two things that appear inexplicable and are used to support religious beliefs? The differences between living and non-living things and the phenomenon of consciousness. People like myself get along perfectly well with no religious views. So he writes, biologists must continually keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. I'm asking, if it's so obvious that it was evolved rather than designed, why do they have to keep that in mind? Why do they have to, what is it Richard Dawkins says, that you have to constantly keep in mind that things that look like they have a purpose don't have a purpose? There's a frame of mind going on here, and he says we went into these studies to try and explain away spiritual things. His co-designer, James Watson, in April, Scientific American said this, I was very lucky to be brought up by a father who had no religious beliefs. I didn't have that hang-up. Both Crick and I are intellectually opposed to the idea that truth comes from divine revelation. Every time you understand something, religion becomes less likely. Now, Crick and Watson are undeniably brilliant men in their field. What needs to be recognized is their rejection of God has no connection with their studies. Far more reasonable conclusion is the intricacy and the amazing double helix structure of DNA is an evidence and the amount of information packed in that this did not happen by accident. We know nothing in the universe that says that amount of information packed in intricate structures occur. It is a faith evaluation which is suppressing the truth. It claims to seek the truth, but seek it in such a way that suppresses the source of truth. And it's striking to hear the statement that they were religiously motivated in their understanding of these things. Now, notice the pattern. First of all, ingratitude leads to suppression. And suppression, notice what he says in verse 18, suppression is rooted in a moral stance, not an intellectual stance. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Or it says, by their wickedness. But the phrase in unrighteousness means they are morally motivated. If I recognize the universe is intensely God-centered and we exist for God and God doesn't exist for us, then that changes the whole terms on which I live my life. So out of unrighteousness, I am going to not give thanks to God or honor Him as God, and I'm going to suppress the truth. And then I'm going to begin to create cheap substitutes. So notice verse 21 again. Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. And the word futile means it couldn't reach its end. It couldn't latch onto its goal. This is what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, in case you think this is coming from Paul. The Lord Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and they would not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. They're not of the truth. Paul says their thinking became futile, verse 21. The end of verse 21, their foolish hearts became darkened at the core of their being. There's darkness rather than light because they've chosen not to give thanks, but to suppress the truth. And then he says, although they claimed to be wise, became fools. The very claim that they were working in freedom from God is an indication of their foolishness before God. And all of that recognition that something's gone wrong in internal confusion leads to verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Now I want you to circle, at least in your mind, and it'd be good to do it with a pen, the word exchange. Because this is the first of three exchanges we're going to have. We have the truth of God, but men can't live with the truth of God and not be the center of their universe, and in gratitude and in unrighteousness, they turn from the truth, they suppress the truth, and they exchange the truth for something else. So notice in verse 23, you have the word exchange. And then in verse 26, you're going to have the word exchange. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then in verse 26, the women exchange natural relations. So we're going to have the word exchange three times, because suppression of the truth leads to perversion of the truth. And Paul's statement will be, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things. Verse 25. In verse 23, he puts it, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Now, please notice, it is crucial. The response of humanity to the revelation of God was not lack of belief in God, but an idolatrous God. The idea that people become unbelieving or irreligious is not what he is saying. He is saying religion is a refuge from God. Men invented religion to suppress the truth of God, not to represent the truth of God. They made idols. They made understandings of God that allowed them to be the center of the universe and control God. And nearly all human religions are methods of having techniques and ways to allow the power of God to be at the control of men rather than men being under the sovereign authority of God himself. So they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Now, obviously, Paul is thinking in terms of physical images, and that is one representation of it. To turn from the true God is to turn to a no God or a false God. We're not, in our society, particularly concerned about images and idols in physical terms. But the most common idea is, well, I like to think of God as. And we have our understanding of God. The way I see God is. That is an idol. Whenever you hear that statement, be assured you're dealing with an idol. It is my construction of God, a God who's comfortable to me, who fits the universe, who makes me the center. And we're idol makers. The human heart is an idol factory. And it puts images of human beings in places that belong to God because we reduce God to humanity, or we elevate people to the place where we give them the honor and the gratitude. There are all kinds of us who would give more honor were a certain celebrity or movie star or singer or sports hero to come into this room this morning, we would be more concerned about getting to know them than we are with the living and true God. Idolatry means we devour things about others, but we live in ignorance of the God who made us and cared for us. And Paul is telling us that human religion is a suppression of truth, not an expression of truth. It cuts against the popular idea. What about other religions? Even the Christian religion, when it is not submissive to the Word of God, is a shelter from the truth of God, not a searching for the honor of God. Down through the years, human beings have contaminated the message of the gospel with idols of their own making. Human religions are not sincere people, Paul says, seeking after God, all of us wanting to find the way to God. Human religions are shelters to keep us from properly honoring and submitting to the glory of God. Profoundly important statement. Well, what about those who haven't heard? The answer is, those who haven't heard have heard. Oh, they haven't heard the full message of the gospel. They will not be held accountable for what they have not heard, but they will be accountable for what they have heard and known of God. And the news is that they've done with it what you and I do with it. In their wickedness, they suppress the truth. So where does this lead? The end of verse 32. So that people are without excuse. Our problem is not a lack of information about God, it is a lack of honor of God. It is not a lack of understanding of God, it is a lack of gratitude to God. That is true whether we are talking about the most isolated pagan or the most sophisticated modern. None of us can claim ignorance. And all of us stand without excuse. All have sinned. There is no difference. And come short of the glory of God. Now we move back to the very first phrase, the one we began with. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. How does God respond to this dishonoring? How does God respond to this ingratitude? He's angry. The wrath of God is not his temper. It is his settled hostility. It is his sustained opposition. The wrath of God is a present reality. Did you notice? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. We're going to see next week. Let me anticipate it with you. God's already acted. Three times we're going to read. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. The wrath of God is already revealed because God has given people over. We're going to look at this next week, and we're going to see some of the times we say, if we don't change our moral course, America's going to come under God's judgment. I want to tell you, Paul says, we've already come under God's judgment. That's why we've got the moral problems we've got. But even though God's wrath is presently being revealed, chapter 2, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God's wrath is being revealed. God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And you say, Gary, I thought this was good news, this book. This doesn't sound good news. But remember, superficial diagnoses lead to false remedies which provide no cure. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. Why do we need salvation? Because we're in trouble. We've not honored God. We've not glorified God. We have suppressed God's truth. And we have made idols and shelters against the host of God. But in the gospel, a righteousness of God is being revealed. God's going to put us in the right. The ultimate sin is ingratitude. The ultimate remedy is the cross. And God, in the person of his Son, has not said, you were not glorifying me and you were ungrateful to me, away with you. God has given his Son. And if God revealed himself in what he made, God revealed himself in who he sent. And if it is the ultimate sin not to honor God or be grateful to God for his creation, what quantity of sin is it not to be honor God or be grateful to God for his Son? If the wrath of God is revealed because you reject his creation, what will the wrath of God do if you reject his Son? But the good news is, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. If you trusted Christ, and if you have trusted Christ, is there in your heart a falling on your knees to reverse the ultimate sin of glorifying God and giving thanks to him? Father, these are hard words for us, but they are your words to us. May we honor you as God, and may we honor Jesus as your Son. And may we give thanks to you as God, and may we give thanks to him as our Savior. And find not that the wrath of God is revealed, but the righteousness of God is revealed, your right standing, because the righteous live by faith in your Son, in whose name we give you thanks. Amen.